The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org.
Today's passage is Romans 4, verses 16 through 25. This can be found on page 8 of your bulletin. Hear now the word of the Lord. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all, as it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of God, in the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, "it was counted to him," were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Thus ends the reading of God's word.
Thank you, David. As you may know, we have been going through the book of Romans, and so we naturally would be in chapter 4, and I'm jumping ahead just a little bit. We're going to be focusing on that statement about the resurrection that comes here. And I think it's helpful to have the rest of the passage printed there, the faith that receives what the resurrection gives us. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. And so what I want to do is I want to say, why do we celebrate Easter? What do we celebrate when we celebrate Easter, and how do we celebrate Easter? So for the first, why do we celebrate Easter? I'm going to be a little literal about this. I think I said something about this last year, but when we celebrate Easter, there may be kind of strange connotations. There may be rabbits, and there may be eggs, and there may be rumors that this is a pagan festival that Christians have taken over. And so what is this Easter thing? And I think we have to start by saying nobody really knows what the word Easter means. There's some pretty good guesses. And the best guesses we have is that it means something like east, morning, is associations with dawn. As far as we trace it back in English, among the English people, the descendants of the Anglo-Saxons, it essentially means that period of the year in which we are. It means something like the month of April. And it was the name that was used interchangeably with the traditional feast we now call Easter that all other Christians who don't speak German or English call Pascha, which means Passover. It is the Christian Passover, the fulfillment of Passover, for Jesus is the Passover lamb who was truly sacrificed for the sins of the people. So if you go back and you study ancient English documents, you will see that Pascha and Easter are used interchangeably as far back as we can see. And that's as much as I can trace. My wife Jenny speaks German. She can go a little farther back into German. And as far back as you can go into German, they use Easter and Pascha interchangeably. But it's only those languages. Everywhere else in the world, the name of a holiday is Pascha. So if somebody were to say to you, oh, Easter, that's the worship of a pagan goddess, you can say two things. You can say, one, that's not actually the name of the holiday. Everybody else calls it Pasha, so the argument doesn't work anywhere but in English. And secondly, there's no record of a goddess named that. If you look into it, it's even used in the German in the plural, like the Easters. And it's very rare to have, you could have the Muses, but they have particular names. So Easter is, it's a strange name, to be sure. History is weird. We call this day Sunday because people worshiped the sun. But that's not why we call it Sunday anymore, right? It's historical inertia. The same with Easter. The Anglo-Saxons called it Easter. I would prefer almost that we call it Resurrection Sunday because that's what we're celebrating. But I don't get my wish most of the time. Easter is simply the celebration of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the reason that we celebrate, so that's why we call it Easter. And if you want to know about the rabbits and the eggs, they're springtime foods for a feast after you've been fasting in the places where the word Easter is used. That's why. It's pretty simple. If you want to have a fast in the spring, you're going to eat eggs. I mean, if you have a fast and then a feast, you're going to eat eggs because that's what you have in the spring. And originally, it wasn't even the Easter bunny. It was the Easter hare because they don't have bunnies in northern Germany where Protestants began using. Anyway. That's a little bit of a historical lesson, why we celebrate Easter. But why do we celebrate this holiday, the real, not the word, but the substance of the thing? It is for this reason. We celebrate the resurrection of Christ because we have heard the good news of the resurrection. And we have received it. Jesus Christ, who is both God and man, rose from the dead. Listen to how it was proclaimed. Early on in Acts, the first sermon after the resurrection, Peter says this, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, and even ancient Jewish sources accredit miracles to him. They simply say it was the devil who did it. But Peter can say, you saw him do things. You saw enough to say, I should take note about what he's doing. So what Peter is saying here is this is a matter of public record. This man could do mighty works and signs, and you know it. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing." The people that day who heard this sermon and responded, they had very particular reasons to believe what they had heard. And one of them was Peter got up and he told them what happened. And people on that day were in a place that, yeah, I know who this Jesus is. And yes, I know he did these things, but I don't know why he did these things. I'm suspicious. I don't like what he did. He was very critical of us. And we were also guilty of his death. And then Peter tells them, but he died by the hand and the plan of God to forgive your sins. And people believed it. That's not the only time that Peter preached. That's Acts 2. Acts 3, he says, "The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. And to this we are witnesses." Do you see what Peter is saying? He says, "I declare to you what I saw." And the people on that day had participated in the events. And he's not shy at all. He charges them with the most monstrous thing possible. You killed the author of life. And you can say, why is Peter saying this? Is he just angry? Does he want to turn the screws? He's telling them because God ordained it so that the very people who put him to death could be forgiven and saved. And not them alone, but everyone throughout the world. The Apostle Paul in Athens, as far away culturally as you could imagine from the crowd that heard that sermon from Peter. Years later, Paul the Apostle says this: the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this, he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Do you see Paul's argument? What he's saying is, this man returned from the dead, so you must believe him. It's that simple. That's what he says. This man rose from the dead, so you have to listen to him. This is provocative. And I think Paul's right. If a man returns from the dead, you had better listen to him. Because here's what it means. It's not something you can be indifferent to. Oh, rose from the dead. That's interesting. It's not interesting. It's the wildest thing possible. It can only happen if God wants it to happen. So a man who returns from the dead holds the power of life and death, speaks for God. A human being who is sentenced to death by God, as all of us are for our sins, cannot overturn the sentence. If somebody can overturn the sentence and returns from the dead, you have to listen to him. That's why we celebrate Easter, because a man rose from the dead and you have to listen to him. That's why. Now, you can say, easy to say. You can say a man rose from the dead, but did he? That's an excellent question. You shouldn't believe every report that you hear, and the wildest claim is the one that you believe the most. That's crazy. You can't do that. You can't live like that. You'll be manipulated that way. So here's the thing. Big claims can't be believed just because they're big. How good is the claim? How good is the testimony? Investigate it. Now, Bart Ehrman, who was a non-believing biblical scholar, somebody who became a biblical scholar and then lost his faith, he doesn't believe that there's a God. But listen to what he says. I bring him in as a hostile witness. He's a very smart man. I don't agree with all of his conclusions. But listen to what he says. It is indisputable that some of the followers of Jesus came to think he had been raised from the dead, and something had to have happened to make them think so. Now, this matters because we believe on the basis of their testimony. They are the ones making the claim. Peter was the one who said, he rose from the dead and I saw him. And that validates everything that we hear in the gospel. It validates everything that Jesus said. Now, here's the interesting thing about the claim. All of the apostles held to it, and not just the apostles, but those who were commissioned to be his messengers held to this claim without wavering to the point of death and beyond. So you have to ask, why did they do that? Peter Kreeft, another scholar, puts it this way. Why would the apostles lie? Liars always lie for selfish reasons. Now, you could object there and say, no. I told that white lie to make the other person feel good. No, you didn't. You told it to make you feel good because you would feel bad if they felt bad. That's why we lie. We don't want to suffer. Liars always lie for selfish reasons. If they lied, what was their motive? What did they get out of it? If you're going to lie, it's because you see some advantage to it. If I lie about this, I will gain something. It might be reputation. It might be money. It might be position. It might be any number of things, influence. He says, what they got out of it was misunderstanding. What they got out of it was rejection. What they got out of it was persecution, torture, and execution, martyrdom, he says. That's what they got out of this lie. Now, if you were lying and those were the consequences, you know you're lying and you know you're going to be punished if you maintain the lie, what do? You give up the lie. Say, look, I'll admit it. Have mercy. I'm not going to say this anymore. But they didn't. They gained nothing by lying. Why would they hold if they believed it was true? And this is what any honest investigation of this testimony will say. These people believed it to be true. That's why they maintained their testimony. So here we can say, fine, so they're sincere. Why were they sincere? What made them think that Jesus had risen from the dead. And I will say, first of all, the scriptures tell us, and the scriptures are their testimony, they tell us it's because they saw his body alive after he was certainly dead, executed in public with all eyes. This wasn't a crucifixion that happened like, it's too bad, do it in the back alley, make sure nobody sees. This was on full display because the Romans liked crucifixion. They loved it. They saw all kinds of benefits in crucifixion. You terrify your opponents. You shame the wrongdoers. It had to be done out in the open. The whole point of it was to publicly execute somebody in the most excruciating, which is just Latin for saying of the cross, right? It's come to mean something really painful. Because the cross was designed to be painful and shameful, to hang naked, exposed, condemned, and suffer as long as possible until dead. The Romans loved this. They were good at it. It wasn't just something they were good at in a torture chamber somewhere. They were good at it in public. That was the point. That's where Jesus was executed. There was no question that he was dead. And then he was placed into a tomb. This tomb had no other bodies in it. And because Jesus had told everyone up front that death couldn't hold him and that he would rise again, they rolled a stone in front. That was the normal practice. Then they put a seal on the stone and they put soldiers over that area to watch it, because the people who had heard Jesus predict that he would die and rise again did not want the body stolen so the disciples could lie and say he rose again. And what the disciples say is they went to the tomb. The soldiers were stunned. The stone was rolled away. The seal was broken. Angels were present. And that you can tell that they're angels because they're terrifying, like beyond all understanding. You look at them, you see the clothes were white, like lightning. They were hard to look at. There's no question. If you meet an angel, you know it. You don't have to be persuaded. You might have to be persuaded somebody else saw an angel, certainly. But if you see one, you know it. And the angel said, he rose. Here's the interesting thing. They still didn't believe. You can see all the evidence and go, yeah, well, he's not here, though. That's not evidence of resurrection. Here's what they said. They did see him. They saw him. They touched him. And he was alive. Not alive like somebody who had barely made it through, hadn't really died, or had been resuscitated in some way. He was alive like no one had ever been alive. No human being since Adam and Eve had been truly alive. And this man, he was alive. He wasn't a ghost. He could eat. They could touch him. You heard in the reading, they touched his feet and wept for joy because he was alive. And they then believed on this basis so intensely that they paid for maintaining this testimony with their lives. And notice two things about that. Not only did they hold to it and they couldn't be persuaded against it, they couldn't stop talking about it. If people are persecuting you for telling the truth, you've got two options. You tell the truth and you take the persecution, or you keep quiet. And they could not keep quiet because a man had risen from the dead. And he said, tell everyone. Tell everyone. Now, maybe this is just me. Maybe I just, I'm a weird person. I'll acknowledge that. But maybe you ask questions like, well, why did Jesus come then and not now? More people could see him now. We have technology that would show him off. You could see the evidence for yourself. Allow me to disabuse you of this notion. The people who were there, some of them didn't believe. They saw the mighty signs, and it wasn't until Peter preached and the Holy Spirit came down that they were able to believe. You are not the arbiter of truth. You cannot judge the evidence. And we now know better than anyone in all of history that you cannot merely believe the images you see. They can be manufactured. They can be altered. They can be given a different context. But what we do have is a record of people who held this testimony and published it enthusiastically and verified it with their lives, without exception. What this is enough evidence for you to investigate the claim. I want to be clear about this. This doesn't compel you to believe that Jesus rose from the dead, but it is compelling. You should investigate and see, is it as I have heard? Is this what the historical record bears out? Is this the nature of their testimony? Did he predict this? Did the prophets predict this? All of those questions, you should investigate and confirm the news so that then you will be in a position to celebrate it and say, this man rose from the dead. And that is the best thing I have ever heard. So what is that? What is it that we celebrate when we confirm the evidence? Our passage tells us, verse 24 and 25, that Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses. On Easter, we celebrate that Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses. Humanly, as you've heard, he was handed over to the authorities, with Jewish and Roman leaders partnering in his death with the approval of all the people. The only people guiltless were Jesus' followers, and they weren't guiltless because they abandoned him. They didn't call for his crucifixion, but they sure didn't try to stop it. They were terrified, and they didn't do anything Jesus told them to do. He told them, you're in danger of falling away, and then they all fell away. No one was guiltless. Jesus was tortured and hung on the cross in open shame, and this was done not merely so that he would suffer extremely and physically and relationally from a human perspective. He was handed over to this judgment by God because of our transgressions. Do you see, Peter even says, he says, you killed him for our transgressions because God handed him over for our transgressions. No one can dispute that we as human beings are broken and corrupt. The evidence there is overwhelming. I don't think you're being honest if you don't agree that we have problems. Just think about those people, right? And you all have different people that come to mind who say those people. But those people are a problem, aren't they? And there are too many of them, aren't there? I think that's all the evidence I need to make this point. We have a problem as human beings. We don't do what's right. We don't even restrain ourselves from doing what is wrong. We trespass. We cross the boundaries. We justify ourselves, but we do it. And that deserves dismissal, removal. I mean, if a product kills the consumer consistently, you get rid of the product. You stop it. You say, that car can't be on the market. You can't smoke cigarettes anymore, right? Like, you may disagree with the way that it's done. We can't have this going on. You can't have something that is such a violation of its purpose. You can't have an employee who refuses to do their work and steals from the employer. You can't tolerate it. You can't have it. And we're not in a confined context like this. We live before the holy God who made all things. And the consequences of our sin in that context is death. That might sound severe, but that's what justice is. It is not right to tolerate evil, to coddle it, to allow it to spread, to become a participant in it. And that is what we do. In terms of justice, the guilty must be punished. You could think of this in financial terms. Debts must be paid. If you incur the debt, you must pay it. Fraud has to be punished and repaid, right? We can mix these things together. And we have done far, far worse. We've turned away from God, who is the author of life, the origin and giver of all that is good and true and beautiful. And if you've given up on that, death is all you can have. But God determined to hand Jesus over to judgment, which we deserve, to exchange his life for ours. That's what God chose to do, so that he could both forgive the sins and end them. That's the first thing. We celebrate Easter because Jesus was handed over for our trespasses. But we also, as the passage tells us, we celebrate because he was raised for our justification. Easter isn't just a, oh, that's interesting, from a justice and accounting sort of perspective. God has a way of dealing with sin. We celebrate because he rose from the dead. And when he rose from the dead, it not only validated everything that he said. Again, I'm going to stick with this core argument. If a man raises from the dead, you have to listen to him. You have to do what he says. That's existential. But it means that what he said he was going to do, he accomplished. That when he said that he would die and be a ransom for many, he did ransom that many. The sins were forgiven. And if the sins are forgiven, the penalty cannot be enforced anymore. If you pay off your loans, you cannot be pursued for the debt. Your wages can't be garnished. None of that can happen anymore because the debt is paid. That's just an analogy for what Jesus actually did, which was to give his life to pay for our sins. And if the sins have been paid, the penalty of death can't be applied anymore. In Jesus' case, there are two things that are true there. His life is greater than the death. He can pay for the death, and he's got life left over because he is God. And he can pay the debt for us because he also took on our humanity. And he outstripped the power of sin and death. But also from the perspective of justice, death cannot be enforced anymore if the sins have been paid. The author of life, as Peter said, can absorb death. And the one who pays the ransom gets what he paid for, which is the life of human beings. And here too, you may raise an objection. Well, that's interesting. Then why do Christians die? If their sins are paid for and the penalty can't be enforced, then why do we die? Human beings die because our deaths are not ever enough to pay for our sins. When we die in our sins, the sin has compounded far beyond what our life can pay for. And so we remain death. We remain subject to death. Our deaths can only begin to make the payment, and we will never go free. But Christ has more than enough to make the payment. And so he lives again. The debt is satisfied. His resurrection does mean that our sins are taken away. It says that he was raised for our justification. His resurrection is evidence that our sins have been forgiven. And as a result, even though we die, we must live again. If you are trusting in Christ, his resurrection is proof that your sins are forgiven, that in him you are righteous, and that it would indeed be unjust for God to punish you for your sins. What happens in our sufferings and in our death as Christians is not punishment. Rather, it is an aspect of our union with Jesus. Our death is a participation in his death, which he undertook for us. Our suffering is a participation in his sufferings, which he endured for us. And that means that his resurrection is also something that we must participate in, and we cannot remain dead. His righteous life is given as a gift to his people. If you are united with him in faith, then he died your death, and you will live his life. And Jesus, by his resurrection, becomes a giver of life and love and righteousness, and we cannot fail to receive these things and much more. Now, I'll say more about this next week, but briefly, the question, how do we celebrate? And I've already said this, it is by faith. It is by trusting in Jesus, in his resurrection, and in his word. And I just want to distinguish. We'll talk more about this next week. But faith is not a secret knowledge. Right? It's not like when you say, look, if you follow these meditation practices, if you arrange the circumstances of your life according to these principles, then you will enjoy peace. Rather, God has established peace through the death of Christ, and he publicly invites you to participate in it by trusting him and trusting in his word. It's not a secret. It's been published. It's not a secret technique. It's an invitation. Secondly, it is not faith in an unseen future. There's no question the future is unseen. None of us can see it. But that's not where the faith comes in. Political candidates will make promises about what they will do and ask for your trust now. That's not what this is. That's not what this is at all. In fact, the scriptures say, do not put your trust in a prince, in a son of man in whom there is no salvation. He could die, and even if he wanted to do the things he promised, he can't. No, a good leader would prove themselves to be a steward of God over time. That's a different way of trusting somebody. Not by their promises, but by their deeds. Again, Jesus had much to say about that. Or people who engineer society. They'll say things like, if we pass all of these socialist laws, we can live in a socialist utopia. And you say, show me the evidence of this already existing so that I can trust that it will happen. And the answer will be, it's never happened. And it's not just socialism. It's any and every ideological attempt to engineer society always comes the way politicians come. Say, I promise you it'll be good for you, so give me everything that I want. You shouldn't do that. And that's not what Jesus is doing. He's not running a Ponzi scheme. Look, I'll get you in on the ground floor. I promise it's going to pay off for you. What he did was first he demonstrated his righteous judgment in the death of Christ and then vindicated it by raising him from the dead so that he has demonstrated he can conquer sin and death. That's what happened. That's why Christians had to publish it. They couldn't just be quiet and not be persecuted for their faith. So this is the most amazing thing. Number one, the man who rose from the dead told us to go tell everybody. And number two, if you have a heart at all, you've got to tell people about this. That he demonstrated this already and on that basis calls you to trust him. Finally, I'm going to make a nod to Abraham. We'll say more about this next week. But literally what this text says is that when God promised Abraham he would have children, literally it says Abraham looked at his body, dead. The translators are polite, and they'll say as good as dead. It's not what it says. It just says it's dead. This is a dead body. You don't make children with a dead body. And he looked at Sarah's womb, which was, and the word is not barren, it's dead. How can life come from death? How can life come from death? How can that be? The answer isn't mushrooms, that right, funguses and things grow on dead bodies. That's not death leading to life. That's recycling. That's not resurrection. What we need is resurrection. And what Abraham believed was that the God who made life in the first place could make more. And he believed, not by denying the reality of death, but believing that God held life and death in his hands, and he can give life as he chooses. This was demonstrated in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which was a public event, with the news distributed and published farther and wider than any news, even to this day, has ever been published or distributed. Because God intends you to hear the testimony, to see the evidence, and come to his invitation. We are not justified by faith. We are justified by God in Jesus Christ, and we receive this by faith. Because faith doesn't look at itself saying, how faithful is this faith? How good is it? It looks to the object. It looks to Jesus. If that man rose from the dead, then he can be trusted. Look away from yourself and look to Christ. And then you can celebrate, for he is risen. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we celebrate the life of Jesus Christ, which was like ours. It was a human life and is not like ours, because it was a godly life, sharing in the very being of God and in his holiness. We celebrate that he took into his life our death and sin, and he has overcome them. We entrust ourselves to him, giving glory to the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.